It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We should also have forgotten, we should also have prayed for Joe Walta, who is recovering from surgery at home. So let's put him on our lists as well. Well, we are picking up where we left off. This is different from what we did with Ezekiel. Every week we had a self-defined unit that we had to get through. And here we are dragging along. And there are debates whether we should resort to the old. This is a brilliant brainwave that Mar gave us this week. This is how he is interpreting what we are seeing in ancient terms, 5th century terms over here, the complementarity of Moses and Paul. The Industrial Revolution has happened since this. So now we can do this. And of course, at the heart of it all is Jesus Christ, whose work is the basis of any overture of grace in history. So that when God came to Abel and accepted his offering, it was by virtue of the work of Christ and all the way. So, but now with hindsight and in light of the Industrial Revolution, we can do this. He is the center of it all that drives this machine, and Moses and Paul work in his service. We have a couple more things to talk about quickly in this book of Galatians. Who are the Galatians? The book opens with, to the churches of Galatia, and in chapter 3, verse 1, O clueless Galatians! Who are the Galatians? It's a clueless lot. Of course, this is rhetoric. We have to be careful how we read what people are saying. Don't take it literally to mean that not a single Galatian has any clue about anything. The issue is the issue at hand. And so, Galatians in the New Testament, not mentioned very often, actually. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do, 1 Corinthians 16:1. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. 2 Timothy 4. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Modern Turkey, of course. We saw the map last week. Now, with reference to the book, the reformers and many people in that vintage thought that this referred to the Galatian province up there. That's the region of Galatia on this map. But most people these days have it farther south. When you see the listing of names associated with Galatia, most people these days think that the letter to the churches followed Paul. Well, it's in the heartland of Turkey where Paul had visited earlier. The name Galatia comes from the name Gaul. Some of you know that Charles de Gaulle. The name for the Celts in Latin and Greek writings. An army invaded Asia Minor in the 3rd century B.C., although the Galatian Gauls, nobility, ruled this area, eventually they were integrated into the population, leaving the memory of their presence in the name Galatia, land of the Gauls. And of course, that's like the modern-day Palestine. It comes from the Philistines, who were not Arabs, who were not Muslims. They're Europeans. Probably from Crete, but they gave their name to this land. We call it Palestine. Interesting. Palestine has been on the news this week too, but Palestine in Ohio for different reasons. And don't they say Palestine? Yeah, they pronounce it differently. Philistine. We don't say. Do we say Philistines or Philistine? Well, in any case, this is like that. In Paul's day, it was the name of a Roman province. But we must be more specific about the addressees to the churches in Galatia. I mentioned that reformers assumed this was northern, but we're dealing with a particular group of people here. Paul refers to them as my brothers, the Galatians. They are brothers or my children, which tells us right off the bat that Paul views these people as family. Paul is Jewish in his roots. Yes, he was born in Tarsus, raised not far away from here, but he is not Anatolian ethnically. These are his brothers, and that's what the church is. It is a family, and what's happening here is a family squabble. Never happened before in history, has it? Nor since, actually. Well, what else? 4:18, but it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Does that make Paul a mother? No, God uses this sort of language in the First Testament as a metaphor. Does that make him a mother rather than a father figure? Well, let's not go there. In any case, we jump all over. I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It's as if we need a, you must be born again, and I'm the mother that has to go through the anguish of this. Nicodemus is a literalist. When Jesus says, how can I enter the kingdom of God? He says, you must be born again. And a literalist, he says, does that mean I need to re-enter my mummy's tummy? Not a pleasant thought. He writes, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. It's a family squabble. Well, why did Paul write this book? And the reason for that tone is the interference of a third party. Somebody's messing with a family dynamics. Who are they? In the book, they are called the Judaizers. 2:14, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, Judaeus, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, of course, now we recognize that in this family, it is a blended family. And you've got people who are ethnic Gentiles and people who are ethnic Jews. And the ethnic Jews are saying that in order to enter this family, the outsiders have to become Jews. We'll have more to talk about the name Jew. There's a brand new commentary out. It shows up in a new catalog from Baker. Where's my marker here? New Testament scholar, this one offers an important contribution. A Jewish Paul, that's the name of the book, is an accessible introduction that situates Paul clearly within first century Judaism, not opposed to it. Thiessen argues for a more historical, plausible reading of Paul. Paul did not reject Judaism or the Jewish law, but believed he was living in the last days when Israel's Messiah would deliver the nation from sin and death. Paul saw himself as an envoy to the nations, desiring to introduce him to the Messiah and his life-giving, life-transforming spirit. I wonder if that had never happened before, the life-giving and life-transforming spirit. But anyhow, that's my private thought. But in his mind, Paul doesn't give up Judaism. We'll have more to talk, more to say about that later. The Judaizers. These are people who think, whose agenda is to make Gentiles become Jews, to be full members of the community. Second, he calls them troublemakers. I am astonished that you're so quickly turning from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Hence my theme of the book, Rediscovering the Gospel. There are some who are losing it. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to the message we have preached you, let him be accursed, as we've said before. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to the gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Or they're also called the circumcision party. And now this becomes a cipher for Judaism. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, Peter, that is. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was sucked in by their hypocrisy. We'll have more to say about this when we talk about the issue. These were probably Jewish Christians, disciples of the leaders in Jerusalem, James and Peter, who insisted that to be full members of the new community of believers in Jesus, they are Christians. They believe in Jesus, but the Jewish believers in Jesus are insisting these in this party, they needed to wear the external badges of Jewish identity. Circumcision, that's circumcision party. Sabbath observance as defined by the Pharisees, purification rituals, food regulations, observing Jewish national holidays, which would have involved pilgrimages to Jerusalem. So to be a Christian means to become a Jew. Any questions on that? We will have more to say about this later, so this is just preliminary.
So did you have to bring money when you went to Jerusalem by any chance?
Did you have to bring money?
The suspicion of self-interest is there, at least in my cynical mind.
Well, of course, the people who ran the temple and would receive these pilgrims from all over the world. As it is today, the economy was driven by tourists. So the answer would be yes. All right, that's all by way of introduction. But in case you're wondering, how do I get where I land? I thought I should just clarify a little bit, very briefly, how I work. Now, that's far too small for you, but I don't think in Greek, and I don't think in Hebrew. So that what I do with every text, I diagram it visually so that it reflects the discourse features and the syntactical features so that I get the point. And what I did here on the left side, I worked with a Greek. I know just enough Greek to be dangerous. But I worked on the Greek, and then on the right side, I produced my more or less literal translation so that the English structure reflects the Greek structure. So I did the whole book like that. I've actually done the whole book of Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, and anything I ever do, that's where I start. This is not just... I know people, well-known preachers, who in their sermon preparation have their secretaries photocopy the pages in the commentaries of their select four or five, photocopy them, and then they go to a restaurant, Starbucks or wherever, and they do their sermon prep there. I find that fundamentally problematic. We need to start by letting the Word of God dwell in us before the Word of interpreters of the Word of God dwell in us. Because if we go the other way, we miss stuff. And people will say, when I make some silly comments, I've never seen that before. The answer is, you haven't looked. And I hadn't seen it either until I did this. So that in my hermeneutical process, this is an extremely important principle. Go to the text first. Let it talk to you. And if in the process you don't get what it's doing and you need help, and most of us don't know Greek, so I mean, we need help, so what do? We go to the commentaries and the other reference tools. That there are lots of good ones, but don't go there first. We need to read the Bible first, so that when we read commentaries, we actually can read them with a filter. Because commentators always get some things wrong. And they lead us in directions not necessary. And so that's how I get at this, and that's how I landed where I did in all my strange things. Who did Paul think he was? Well, this morning our agenda is to ask, who is this guy who writes this letter? More specifically, who does he think he is? Some of you are familiar with Van Gogh's self-portraits. I'm fascinated by Van Gogh's self-portraits, and they're all over the place, including our Art Institute here. None of them are flattering. Have you ever noticed that? This is not how people paint their heroes. They're frankly, I'm working on Moses' first address in Deuteronomy, a technical paper on that, and I'm arguing this cannot be pseudonymy or pseudepigraphy. Somebody writing the speech and then giving Moses to it so that people will listen to him. He's an authority figure. The first address of Moses is like a Van Gogh painting. Well, here, what do we see in Paul? Who did Paul think he was? Did he think he was a revolutionary outside the Israelite prophetic tradition? Or did he think he was a revolutionary outside the tradition of Judaism? The new commentary said no, he viewed themselves. Or did he view himself within the train of Moses? And of course, to ask the question, we have to ask, what does that train look like? And so here we go. Deuteronomy 18, 9-22. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you must not learn to act according to the abhorrent, that abominable behavior of those nations. No one may be found among you who sends his son or his daughter through the fire, who practices divination, tells fortunes, interprets omens, practices sorcery, or casts spells, or who is a medium, or occultist, or one who inquires of the dead, because all those who do these things are abhorrent to Yahweh. Have you thought about that? We have this slogan these days, God hates sin but loves the sinner. How biblical or unbiblical is that? Moses assumes you are what you do. You do abominable stuff. Those who do these things are abhorrent to the Lord. Same word. You must be blameless before Yahweh your God. Assuredly, these nations that you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not granted you permission to act like this, or I should say authorized you. A prophet from among your from among you, from among your kinsfolk, like me, the Lord will, your God will raise up for you. Moses is talking to the Israelites. To him you must listen, in keeping with everything that you requested of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, I will not listen any longer to the voice of Yahweh my God, and I will not look at this great fire anymore, or I will die. You remember the event? After the Decalogue, God has been speaking directly to the people. They say, stop, stop, stop. If God keeps talking, we're going to get zapped. Moses, you be the lightning rod. And that's what happened. The Lord said to me, those who spoke have responded well. And he raises up. That becomes a moment of Moses' official induction as a prophet of Yahweh and publicly proclaimed. He's been a God's agent of deliverance so far, and he's been functioning as a prophet, but that's the moment. Now he says, and Yahweh said to me, those who are spoken, yeah, a prophet I will raise. In verse 15, Moses says, the Lord, in third person, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. Now he quotes the Lord, a prophet I will raise up for them from among their kinsfolk like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And as for the person who will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will hold accountable. But mark the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. But suppose you say in your heart, how may we recognize the word that Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the declaration does not happen or if the event does not occur, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. Proof is in the pudding. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Don't worry about it. Then back up a few chapters. Deuteronomy 13, we'll come back to this one. Verse 1. Suppose a prophet or professional dreamer arises among you and announces a sign or a miracle, and the sign or miracle happens that he predicted when he said, let's follow other gods that you have not known, and let's serve them. You must not pay attention to the words of that prophet or that dreamer, because Yahweh your God is testing you to prove whether or not you demonstrate love for Yahweh your God with your whole heart and with your entire being. Only Yahweh your God you must follow. Him alone you must fear. Only his commands you must keep. And only to his voice you must listen. And only him you must serve. That prophet or that dreamer must be put to death because he incited rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Notice how he brings us back to the gospel. Where would you be if it hadn't been for him? And these people are telling you, go to another God? They seduce you away from the course that Yahweh your God charged you to pursue. You must purge the evil from your midst. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. That's the train of prophets that the Lord reassured. I mean, the Israelites knew Moses is about to die. He's not crossing the river. He's told them that he's not crossing the river. The Lord says to the people, don't worry, I will keep talking to you. But the interesting thing is, if they lead you away from any other god, what are you to do? That's heresy. That's the prophetic train of Moses. Well, what else can we say? Let's look at how Paul talks about himself. First, Paul's self-designation as apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, this is Paul's favorite title, an apostle called through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, the word apostle means one sent, one commissioned by another word. We've long understood this to be a Greek rendering of Hebrew shaliach, that is, a person who has been commissioned. An envoy sent. By definition, apostles do not speak on their own initiative, but in response to a superior commissioning. In Romans 1:1, Paul claims to have been called and selected to proclaim the gospel of God. And picking up on the called, in 1 Corinthians he had, he was called as an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Assuming this notion in Galatians 1:15, Paul declares that he was selected before his birth and privileged to receive revelation of God's Son, that he might proclaim him among the Gentiles. That's an apostle. Selected and sent. Now, it's interesting that in the Greek Septuagint of the First Testament, Hebrew Bible, the word apostle never occurs except in one minor textual variant. And here we have it. But I have been sent to you with bad news. The Greek here has, I am to you an apostle of bad news. That's a person who is sent. Of course, Hebrew has another word for a sent one. And that is the word malak, which is usually translated messenger when it's a human being. People send messengers, malak. But when God is the one who sends the messenger, guess what he's called? An angel, the angel of the Lord. That's really a messenger of God. We'll come back. But the interesting thing here is that the verb, shalak, which is behind the Hebrew word, meaning apostle, that one is used of Moses more often than any other person in the Bible. He is the sent one, which means he is the apostle. And when Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is casting himself in the same role as Moses. Second, his self-designation as a servant of Jesus Christ. Although apostle is his favorite title, doulos, servant, is second for Paul. In the Greek world of Paul, this word and its cognate verbs were commonly used of slaves and their service. And Paul uses it this way sometimes, Galatians 3:28, four times or five times in this book, he uses it of menial servants. And so there are lots of interpreters who, when they come to other books that open, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, they translate Paul, a bond slave, to communicate the notion that I am a nobody in the presence of God, and he has conscripted me for his service. I actually think that if we read the First Testament, which is Paul's, Paul thinks in Hebrew. He uses Greek words, but he thinks in Hebrew. The conceptual and lexical legacy of the Hebrew Bible is what is behind Paul's here. The Semitic root, Eved, Moses the servant of the Lord, Abraham the servant of the Lord, my servants the prophets. Malachi, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb. Or, blessed be, 1 Kings 8, Solomon, be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise that he spoke by Moses his servant. And at this point, the Greek reads doulos. It's exactly this word. Or 2 Kings 21, I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to the Torah that my servant Moses commanded. It's interesting how often that word service is connected to the Torah, that which Moses wrote. or delivered in orally, and Paul as a servant. The other side of this, this word is often used not of menial slaves, it can be used that way, but the Hebrew word is used of honorific office holders. So that if you would look, for instance, right now at President Biden's cabinet, Blinken is an Eved Biden, servant of Yahweh. Rest assured that he holds a higher office in this land than you or I do. It is an honorific. We know this also from outside the Bible. In the Bible, it's used of cabinet ministers in governments. It's used of prophets. It's used of Abraham. Outside the Bible, belonging to Ushna, servant, that's the word, of Ahaz. Ahaz is the king. This guy has his own seal with which he can stamp stuff on behalf of the king. He speaks and acts. Here's another one. Belong Jaazaniah, servant of the king. We don't know this guy's name. Here's another one. Belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam. We know that king. And here's one. Belonging to Nathan-Melech, servant of the king. Bond slaves don't have seals. Here's one. This one is recently discovered. The Stela of Katamua, servant of Panamua. Actually, we don't know the vowels here. They're written only consonants. This is Aramaic, or is it Phoenician? It's hard to tell, but they're the same. Only consonants. This pictorial representation leaves little doubt that the servitude of Katamua was exercised at a very high level. Here's the inscription. I am Katamua, servant of Panamua, who commissioned for myself this stelo while still living. I placed it in an eternal chamber and established a feast at this chamber, a bull for Hadad Carpatali, a ram for whatever, a ram for Shamash, that's the sun god, a ram for Hadad of the vineyards, a ram for Kubaba, and a ram for my soul, Nefesh. That's the word. The first time we've heard this word, seen this word in an extra-biblical inscription in these Northwest Semitic languages. Well, henceforth, whoever of my sons or the sons of anybody should come into possession of this chamber, let him take from the best produce of the vineyard as a presentation offering. Year by year, he's also to perform the slaughter prescribed above in proximity to my soul, Nefesh, and is to apportion for me a leg cut. Well, where is this place? Katamua, where is he? Well, he's in Sincerely. Here's where Paul, that's Paul's home. Here's where this statue was found. This is right out of Paul's world. In fact, when he traveled from Tarsus to Jerusalem, if he went by land, he would have come right through here. This is the world. Trust me, this is not the stela of a bond slave. This guy, no slave would have the resources, authority, or chutzpah to erect a monument like this. Paul's identification of himself as a doulos of God and Christ involves a profoundly theological claim rooted in the Israelite tradition rather than in the Greek social political environment. The frequency of theophoric names involving Eved plus the deity, Obadiah, servant of Yahweh. There are lots of names with that. In these contexts, Eved does not refer to a menial role, but designates one specially commissioned by Yahweh and invited to stand in his council, Jeremiah 23. Prophets stand in his council. That's who Paul is. In contexts involving specific humans as servants of God, the Greek used five different expressions, but this one, doulos, for servants of God, outnumbers all the other four 2-1. Remarkably, what happens in this in the New Testament here. But when Paul identifies himself as servant, like Moses and the prophets of Israel, he served as a member of the heavenly council, received divine revelation, and spoke and wrote for God. That's a prophet in the train of Moses. Third, Paul's note that people treated him as an angel of God. This is chapter 4. I didn't put the text in. 4 verse 14. The Greek, as I've said before already, let's find it here. Yes, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you in the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, this is not a rosy-cheeked North European figure with wings. In the Bible, that which is designated with this word never has wings. They are winged creatures, but they're never called this. This word means, in Greek, it means messenger. And in the First Testament, when it is applied to human people sent by a human, a king's messengers, it's always translated messenger. But when it is somebody from the heavenly court, it's translated angel, the angel of the Lord. It's the same word. It's an authorized spokesman. And here, the people are treating him as if he was an angel of. That does not mean he's divine. It means he comes with the authority of God himself. And again, that is Moses. Paul's call to divine service. Here it is. Galatians 1:15-16. But he, God, the one who had set me apart in my mother's womb and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul's perception of having been specifically called by God matches Moses' perception of having been called by God. Now, in the Bible, we have lots of texts which we call narratives. These are stories about how God calls somebody into his service. And on this chart, I have Moses, Paul, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And the column here of the Paul references, this is from Acts. Three times in Acts, he remembers how the Lord called him. And the interesting thing is, when you compare Paul's call with all these other prophets, well, it is quite similar to Ezekiel's call. But it is more similar to Moses' call than to any other. There are some who will say on the basis, call be in my mother's womb, that sounds like Jeremiah. And it does. But Jeremiah is in this same train too. And we need to go back and say, it's not only like Jeremiah. This call, and of course what's common to Moses and Paul's call is, there's a divine confrontation, an unexpected appearance of the Lord. There's an introductory word. Then there's a divine commission. Then objections. Moses has lots of these. Paul doesn't actually object. Who are you, Lord? I'm sure he had 3 years to get over his objections. We'll talk about it. And then words of divine assurance, and then finally a sign. In the call to divine service, I hear echoes of the call of Moses. Five. I skipped over the chart. Paul's message, 1:16. What's he called to? But he, God, the one who has set me apart in my mother's womb, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul's mission was to preach Christ among the Gentiles, as opposed to his Jewish friends, Peter and them. The agreement was, you preach to the Jews, I'll go to the Gentiles. And, you know, they blessed each other in doing that for the most part, though there were some tensions. But this is that I might preach him. We've heard that before. What does Moses preach? No, it's not really. What does Moses preach is, whom does Moses preach? And you go back to Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 48. Ask now, do exhaustive research. Has anything like this ever happened in history? And then he goes on, the whatever thing is, the Exodus, the signs and wonders and seven words for the miraculous things that God has done for Israel, getting them out of slavery, the iron smelter. These things he has done that you might know that I am Yahweh, there is no other. And as you read through this addresses of Moses in Deuteronomy, all the way through, it's gospel. He set me apart to preach the gospel, and he keeps reminding. I mean, look at the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments, you call them. The Decalogue doesn't start with, you shall have no other gods besides me. It starts with gospel. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The message that Moses proclaimed was all about the person who is the Savior. And I can't help but think about Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he's a Savior. He shall save his... That's all Exodus Moses language. Now, there are those who say that Paul was really offering a cosmological, apocalyptic theology of the final and new age. And he was right. And on that count, we have to ask ourselves, to what extent are Paul and Moses similar? Moses did not introduce the eschatological age. Or did he? Hear the words from Exodus 2. The Israelites groaned under their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. It ends there. Knew what? Oh, the translations, oh, they do something like this. God took notice of them. Well, I'm sure that's part of it. But it's deliberately vague. What did God know? The cry of the people signaled to God that the time had come to fulfill his promises made in Genesis 15, where he said, the Israelites will become an innumerable host in a foreign land. They will be aliens there for 400 years. They will be enslaved, and the cup of the Amorites will be full. It will have reached an intolerable level. God heard the cry of the Israelites in Egypt, and God knew. Knew what? The time has come for a new creation. And that's precisely what the birth of Israel. God had connected the dots, and the cry of the Israelites was the signal. It's here. Now it's time. He is about to bring them into a new life in a new land. And this becomes paradigmatic for the significance of the New Testament portrayals of the Christ event. I mean, we recognize that all over the place. In announcing the new day, Paul is like Moses. 6, Paul's inspiration. Let's read the text. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not a human invention. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. What would you call that? I would call it inspiration. This is the revelation. And what do you know Moses for? He is the recipient of the revelation. He reinforces with his expression his linkage with Moses. In Galatians 1, he claimed that neither was he auto-inspired. Moses didn't make up his message, nor had he derived his gospel from any other human. Well, this is what had happened to Paul. A revolution had happened because he went to school sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. That was a transmitted word by a human agent. Not this. It came directly from God Himself. If His detractors rejected His message, they would account to God and not to Him. That sounds like Deuteronomy 18. If somebody comes and speaks in my name and the word, or I have given the prophet the message and he speaks in my name, if people reject it, you won't account to the prophet. I will hold him responsible. And that's the sense. After the declaration of the Decalogue, all revelation at Sinai was given directly to Moses, with whom Yahweh spoke face to face like someone speaks to a friend. Now, of course, you remember the story of Aaron and Miriam. They disputed his monopoly over the words of God. And they were jealous of their brother. What does the Lord say? Listen to my words. When there are prophets among you, true prophets. They've just had an encounter with Balaam. But even that false prophet, God gave the message. You remember the story? Listen to my words. When there are prophets among you, I, Yahweh, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. I don't have to resort to visions and dreams with Moses. In my whole household he is faithful. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. He gazes at the form of Yahweh. Then why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The way the Lord defended Moses in the face of detractors is the way Paul will be defended. By declaring that he received his gospel directly from God, Paul claimed Moses-like privilege and reinforced the seriousness with which people needed to take his message. Cast in the roles of Aaron and Miriam, his detractors had set themselves up as the targets of God's fury. You don't talk to the person whom I have given my words that way. And then finally, Paul's retreat to Arabia. I wish we had more to talk about, more time to talk about this one. Galatians 1:17. But I went away into Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Where's Arabia? No. Standard interpretation is that this is the Nabataeans, Petra. We're going to go there in a little more than a month. Some of us are going there. Petra. That's the land of Arabia, that barren desert land on the other side of the Jordan. Arava, Arabia. Well, but that's not all. Where is it to Paul? Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. Chapter 4, these women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, the point is Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. What's Arabia to Paul? It's Mount Sinai. We'll come back and talk about this in another context. But see, Sarah represents Jerusalem, whatever. What was Paul doing in Arabia? He was there for 3 years. Well, N.T. Wright reads Arabia as a cipher for Sinai, Horeb. And I think N.T. Wright is right. And he argues that the purpose of Paul's time spent there was to redirect his Phinehas and Elijah-like zeal for Judaism. Remember Elijah? He says, I alone am left. I've been working so hard for God. And I'm left, and he's down at Sinai. And the Lord directs him there, or say invites him there. The Lord directs him there, and Sinai is the place where Elijah has a new revelation from God. And he's recommissioned. Wright is on the right track, but Paul returned from Arabia, in my mind, as far more than an Elijah figure. In my view, he had been transformed at Sinai into Moses, who had himself been transformed through his encounter with the Lord at this place, first privately and then eventually with all the people. If the exodus from Egypt had signaled the dawn of a new era in Heilsgeschichte, how much more had this been the case with the coming of Christ? Paul would declare Christ to be the Redeemer of humankind, not in opposition to Moses, but as the climax and fulfillment of Yahweh's grand covenantal plan. For Paul to understand this required reconsidering what he calls the ancestral traditions. Galatians 1:14. Abandoning his Judaizing agenda, recovering the spirit and the heart of covenant theology, and grasping the cosmic significance of the new revelation. Like Moses and Israel months later, Paul needed this divine appointment at Horeb to experience personally the truth of Exodus 19:4-5. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will listen to my words and keep my covenant, you'll be my own treasured possession, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, for all the earth is mine. That happened at Sinai. Paul needed to go here to grasp anew Yahweh's missionary vision for Israel and to rediscover the spiritual foundations for his own mission, bringing people from every tribe and nation into the covenant community. This is what I see Arabia doing in Galatians. And this is what I see Paul doing. He needed to be weaned of his upbringing. Not of the Torah. Of his upbringing. And he needed to go back to the beginning so that what happens in Paul's preaching is a back to the Bible movement. Back to the Bible movement. Back to the Torah. Back to Moses. Leapfrog over centuries of accretions of all kinds of traditions that have been scales in our eyes from seeing the brilliance of the gospel. Well, we have one more topic. We'll come back next week and pick it up. The clock is running our lives again to our detriment. But we'll pick this up next week. Paul's absolute authority. And this is the real shocker. The climax comes here. But that's next week. So that if the Israelites and all who were audiences of the prophets in Moses' train were accountable to God for how they responded to the prophets, in the same way, we are responsible to God for how we respond to Paul. We'll finish that next week. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your kindness to us in Jesus Christ as proclaimed by Paul, and in Yahweh as proclaimed by Moses, of whom Jesus Christ is the incarnate embodiment. Thank you for Jesus, for he has saved us from our sins. And now as we go into this week, help us to be messengers of the gospel as well, embodying the liberating truth of redemption and proclaiming it to all who need to hear it. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm sorry, there was no room for discussion today. We'll come back next week after I've done one more point, and then you can talk. We'll give you time to vent.